So tonight we're looking at Mark 13, and we're looking at the entire chapter. So have it open in front of you, and then I'll pray. And we've heard the beginning part read to us, so I will start then. Well, let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, Jesus says that I am the way, the truth, and the life. Oh, Lord, help us to see the truth. Open our eyes that we might see. Open our ears that we might hear the truth. Humble our hearts, Lord, that we might receive your truth. Help us, as the writer of Hebrews says, to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. As we come to you tonight, Lord, we acknowledge that we are sinners at heart, rebels that refuse often to listen to your word, or we listen but not take it in and not living in accordance to your ways. And we do pray that you give us humble hearts. Help us. Help to unite our fractured hearts, meld it together into one, that we may incline unto you, to know you, to love you, to walk in your ways. We pray that you be at work tonight through your word, by your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you're new to Cambridge, you'll be pleased to know that we have a new landmark in the city, and that is this, the landmark. This is a new clock, the new clock called the Time Eater. And it's in the front of Corpus Christi College. You know, you walk past, walk down King's Parade, you'll see it. This clock costs £1 million, took 7 years to build. Those of you that are from Corpus Christi, you'll walk past this every day. It's a 4 foot wide kind of disc plated with 24 karat gold. Has this gold encrusted monster at the top, part locust, part grasshopper. And you think, well, you know, how do you tell the time? That's for, you know, if you're coming to a student meal, I'll tell you how you tell the time. Incidentally, it only tells the time accurately every 5 minutes. So why grasshopper, you think to yourself? Well, that is the name of a tiny device, you know, in all kinds of clocks, mechanical clocks, the tiny device that releases the clock's gears every time the pendulum swings. So when the pendulum swings, the gears are released, release, release, so that it sort of moves forward. That's usually hidden. That mechanism is called a grasshopper escapement. It's usually hidden behind the clock, but the inventor of this clock, Dr. Harrison, Corpus Christi old boy, alumni, he said, you know, that was too boring. So he turned the conventional clock inside out. Instead of being hidden, in an interview he says, the mechanism then becomes external, enlarged, you don't say, enlarged, and transformed into a fearsome beast that drives the clock, eating away time. And that's not its only unusual feature, you'll be pleased to know. Every hour on the hour, if you walk past, every hour on the hour, the clock makes this kind of eerie sound of a chain dropping, you know, into a hidden wooden coffin. Rather than a cuckoo bird, I guess, you know. And it's intended, you know, this guy has too much time on his hands. 7 years. A reminder, but he has a point to it. It's a reminder of human mortality. That's the, you know, why did he make this clock like this, you ask? And he said in an interview in the newspaper, he said, I wanted to depict that time is a destroyer. You know, like a locust. Time is a destroyer. Once a minute is gone, you cannot get it back. So the time is eaten up by this monster grasshopper locust. Once it is gone, you cannot have it back. It is a destroyer. Thanks. Time marches forward relentlessly, devouring everything in its path. Nothing can stand against it. And that's what you find, isn't it? All things decay. All things die. Time is a destroyer. Now, how is this relevant to our text? Well, actually, if you follow chapter 13, you'll discover it's also about time. But Jesus says that time will not go on forever. Time will not go on forever. It'll come to an end one day. And Jesus wants his church to be prepared, to not be deceived, to live in readiness and not in laziness. That this time, if you like, is not an infinite meal that you can gorge on forever. It will come to an end. It will come to an end. And at key transition points, In chapter 13, Jesus punctuates what he says with the one word in the Greek, which we translate in various ways as beware or be on your guard. You can see that in verse 5, verse 9, verse 23, verse 33. Actually, it's translated in the NIV as either beware or be on your guard. That comes up often. Be on your guard, verse 9, verse 23, verse 33. But in the Greek, it's just the one word, which you can also translate as watch out. Beware that you are not deceived. Beware, be on your guard. Be on your guard so that you can be rightly prepared. And our discussion tonight is going to follow that kind of transition point. That's how we're going to divide our text up. And for those that have a bulletin, you want to just have a sense of how the sermon will flow. At the bottom of the evening service in the bulletin, you'll have a brief outline of the 4 points there. What lessons are we to learn here? What are we to watch out for? What is it that we should expect as time goes on or as time comes to an end? Jesus says you should expect 4 things. Expect that, 1, false prophets will come to feed false hopes and to fuel false fears. The second thing is, expect persecution to come for the sake of the gospel. The third is, expect God's judgment to fall on the land. And the fourth is, expect Jesus himself to come again at the end of time. And like I said, that's found here at the bottom of the bulletin. Well, just to orientate ourselves, for those that are new to Mark's gospel as to where we are, Mark 13 is another turning point, if you like, in the narrative itself. This is Jesus' farewell address in Mark's gospel. His public ministry has come to an end. It came to an end in chapter 12. And that, his public ministry actually came to a climax. How did it end? It reached the climax with his conflict with the temple authorities. And as Jesus departs from the temple now, this is his final week of life on earth. As he departs from the temple, his disciples were overawed by the magnificence of the temple. You find that in verse 1. If you ever try to Google it to get a sense for this, you can't see it. People have done drawings or mock-ups of the Jerusalem temple. And it was considered to be one of the most impressive sites in the ancient world, the temple in Jerusalem. It was a massive complex of porches and balconies and buildings made of massive stones and huge gold-plated doors. And one scholar described it as a mountain of white marble decorated with gold. And they said, you know, if you look at it from the valley and you look up into the temple, it was dazzling. It was a piece of dazzling beauty. It was a grand and beautiful structure. And more than that, for the Jews, it was something more. The temple was a place where God lived. So it gave them a huge sense of security. Imagine you look up and here it is, this magnificent place, and this is God with us, his presence. This is where he lives. So it gave them a huge sense of security. And that's why it's all the more shocking in verse 2, if you look at it. Jesus says, not one stone, not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down. It's like saying, not one stone in King's College Chapel. You see its magnificent grandeur, but it won't last. And you think, how could it be? How could God abandon this beautiful place? How could God even allow it to be destroyed? But the disciples, you see, saw but didn't perceive the spiritual reality. Jesus wanted them to see through the kind of glitzy religiosity that surrounded them, that was all happening around them. He wanted them to see that the present splendor of the temple didn't hide its spiritual barrenness. He wanted to see that the present magnificence, all they saw was the present magnificence of the temple, but not its future devastation. Because the temple belonged to the old order that had become dysfunctional. That's what you find in his conflict, Jesus' conflict with the temple authorities. The builders of the temple, ironically, here in the first century, the builders of this Jerusalem temple will reject the true cornerstone of a new temple that God will build, and that is Jesus. Jesus will become this new focal point for their worship, but they will reject him. And so this present temple, as magnificent as it was, had become obsolete and will be utterly destroyed. And its destruction, according to the Old Testament prophets, marks the end of time. A new and radically different era will begin. And that is why the disciples asked Jesus in verse 4 for signs. What should we look out for when you say that this will be destroyed? It marks the end of time as we know it. What things would happen? And so Jesus here in his farewell discourse, if you like, he gave four signs. And the first sign you find in verses 5 to 8 is this: expect false prophets to come to feed false hopes and to fuel false fears. Watch out, he says in verse 5, that no one deceives you. Do not be duped by their kind of dramatic acts or their dramatic words. There will be a line of pretenders, messianic pretenders, each claiming divine authority of their own. Such people will fuel false hopes. Now, why do I say that? Well, you look down at verse 6. The pretenders all claim that I am He. I am the one. I'm the one that God has sent to rescue you. That's a false hope. Ironically, the one that God did send and the one who did testify that I am He. In chapter 14, Jesus is not believed. You see, the trouble with false hope is this, is that once you believe that the true Messiah has come, you let your guard down. You think you don't need to be ready anymore. You think the time has arrived. And the disciples here, Jesus says, no, you must be sober. You mustn't be caught up by the excitement, the excited delusions of the crowd. You have to keep your wits about you. Hold firmly to the truth in order that you can see through the imposters and the false hopes that they offer. And if false hope was peddled in verse 6, what you find in verses 7 and 8 was false fears. False fears are being fueled. Jesus there warns about wars, earthquakes, famines. And of course, that happens today. To those that are in the thick of the situation today in other parts of the world, it may seem to them that the world around them is collapsing, it's falling apart, it's the end of the world. But these are, Jesus said in verse 8, the beginning of birth pains. The beginning of birth pains. Birth pain is a metaphor often used by the Old Testament prophets. And the point of the metaphor is this: the pain and suffering marks only the beginning. Sorry, Dave, Sally. It marks only the beginning. It's not the end. It gets worse before it gets better. But you know that it will get better. And we cannot know how long labor will be. We cannot know. You know, I didn't know, my wife. I checked with her just this evening. It took 17 hours for my baby to arrive, you know. Took her time, 17 hours. We don't know how long labor will be. We only know that it will be hard. And like birth pains that mothers endure, we also know that there is joy. There is joy at the end. It will come to an end, and all the torment that you experience will result in the deliverance of God's people. That's the idea that behind this metaphor. So Jesus says to him, don't be excessively alarmed by wars and by natural disasters. Don't panic. Instead, be prepared for the long haul. And you think to yourself, well, how can this be applied to us already? How should we cope with the situation? What are we supposed to learn from this sign? Well, to not be deceived, as Jesus warns us in verse 5, first we need to know what is false, and we also need to stand firm in what is true. In the warning, you will find that, you know, we're not to fix our attention on those who claim, make false claims, or those who speculate a lot about the end times and what that will be, and we have that today. Books and blogs abound about what the end will be and when it's coming. Often they fuel all kinds of fears. They fuel all kinds of fears in our hearts to support their point. You even find one, don't look this up, there's a website called Rapture Index that makes a kind of calculation about when Jesus will come again based on, you know, all these kinds of data of natural disasters and wars and so forth. But that's not what this is about. Jesus doesn't want his disciples, doesn't want you and me to live in fear of those things, to have our hearts captured by these false fears, fear of man, fear of discomfort, fear of difficulty, fear of failure, fear of not getting your own way, fear, many fears in our hearts. Because what God wants, what Jesus wants, is for us to cultivate the right kinds of fear. Not the false kinds of fears, the right kinds. For example, in Matthew 10, Jesus says this, "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell." Matthew 10:28. In other words, don't give in to all these other false fears. Fear God alone. Fear God alone. Why? Because if God doesn't own the fear in our hearts, He will not own our lives. If God doesn't own the fears in our hearts, He won't own our lives. What do I mean by that? Well, you see, you and I always live in ways to avoid what we fear. We always live in this way to avoid what we fear. And if we fear God more than anyone else, more than anything else, because our hearts are so captured by a kind of deep, worshipful, loving awe of Him, then you will live, I will live, in the right way that will honor Him. How can we cultivate this fear? How can we not, you know, turn our eyes away from these false fears and instead stand firm in the truth? Well, at its most basic level, there are many things we can do, but I just want to talk about the most basic level, is that we need to fix our hearts and minds on the truth. That's how you discover what is, that's how you know what is false, is if you can fix your minds and hearts on what is true. And what is true is found in the Bible, the Word of God. God chose to reveal the incarnate Word, Jesus Christ, who says He is the way, the truth, and the life, by means of the written Word, the Bible. God chose to reveal the incarnate Word, Jesus Christ, by means of the written Word, the Bible. Jesus is the source of all truth. Jesus is truth. So the Bible is absolutely crucial to the Christian life because that's, the Bible reveals to us who Jesus is. How else can we know what is true hope and false hope without the Bible? How else can we know what is true fear and false fear without the written Word of God as our guide? Our spiritual vision is going to be blurry. Now that sounds obvious enough. But you see, the trouble is, we are also a people who are reluctant to read the Bible. We are also a people who are often reluctant to read the Bible. Why? Well, there are just 1,000 other more interesting things that compete for our attention each day. You know, we're a people that can be easily lured away, and I speak for myself, you know. Easily lured away. We often have to fight our inclinations against the more interesting things. There's more interesting stuff in finding a computer, on your television, on newspaper, on books, on iPods, on other substitute pleasures. More interesting things over and against the Word. For those of you who are students, I know that students, you know, you often have to read, or you should be reading, a great many things. But oftentimes, we have to fight even to keep our daily appointment with God's Word. Friends, is that you? Is that you? Make a plan to read the Word. This is the most basic, basic thing that we can do. The first step in spiritual discernment. Plan a place, plan a time, make time to read God's Word. Make time to study it yourself and study it with others. Because only then can you discern, can you start off with knowing what is true and therefore expose what is false. The second sign is found in verses 9 to 13. The second, and again, marked by the warning, be on your guard. Be on your guard. And what is it? Well, expect persecution to come for the sake of the gospel. expect persecution to come for the sake of the gospel. See, earlier in verses 7 to 8, Jesus spoke about big things, big picture things, external things. He talked about national, international events, disasters, wars, rumors of wars. Well, here Jesus talks about something far more personal. Christians will be persecuted as we seek to be faithful to the gospel. It's not about something out there now. It's not about wars or rumors of war. It's something personal, something in your life, my life. This suffering is going to be specific. Jesus is saying Christians will be singled out for this suffering and for this kind of hatred because they seek to follow him. How? Verse 9. First, Christians will be persecuted by the ruling powers. Verse 9, you see, it says, you will be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. They'll be persecuted by those in power, by those in authority. Second, they'll be persecuted by those closest to them. Verses 12 and 13. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. All men will hate you because of me. See, all these pressures, what's happening here? All of these pressures will tempt us to weaken our resolve to proclaim the gospel. That's the net effect of these pressures when they press down on us. You know, who wants to go to jail? Who wants to be branded a criminal? Who wants to be separated from their family, rejected by them? Who wants that? You know, I come from, many of you know, I come from a country called Malaysia. And we hope to return there. And I know of pastors and of Christians that have been jailed because of their faith. They say it's for a matter of national security. Can you believe that? National security. Here they just think it's for, you know, the sake of your personal sanity that we, you know, we should, if you have faith, then, you know, there's something wrong with you. But there, no, national security, they detain you. And what Jesus is saying here is, do not let the gospel be silenced. Do not crack under the pressure. Jesus wants them to strengthen their resolve. So he tells them this. He says, expect this. Expect this. Don't be surprised by it. Rather, this is a divine opportunity for witness. He says in verse 10, the gospel must be preached to all nations, so don't be diverted from that mission. Verse 11, he says, whenever you are arrested and brought to trial. In other words, when you are diverted by external authorities, by things not of your own doing, do not worry beforehand what to say. Just say whatever is given you at the time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. So Jesus is saying, is reassuring them, even if they're diverted, even they're arrested, even they're brought to trial, don't worry about the words of what we should say to prove our innocence in order to, you know, so that we can escape from this. He says, worry instead what you ought to say to convict your accusers of the truth. Because he promises divine help to proclaim the gospel even then. That's the overriding factor. Not, you see, here's the surprise. He didn't promise you that because you are faithful, you will get out of jail. Right? He didn't promise you that. What he did promise, when you are arrested, he will give you what to say so that you can witness. You can still witness the gospel. I know for many of us, you know, we might not face this. Some of you may. Some of you may. But you need to know, in order to apply this, you need to know that even in suffering for the gospel cause, it can still advance. Because we often think that only through success that things can advance. But with God, even in suffering, the gospel cause can advance. The great apostle Paul, for example, suffered much for the sake of the gospel. 2 Corinthians, he writes this kind of, it's a very personal letter, 2 Corinthians, in a sense that he opens up his life for people to see. And he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 to 9, Paul writes, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life." This is Apostle Paul. "We despaired even of life." There was so great pressure bearing down on them. It says, "Indeed, in our hearts we felt the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead." You see, through suffering and through persecution, God was still at work. God was still at work. He knocked out the props out of Paul's hearts so that he could have no choice but to fall on God and to hold on to the promise of the resurrection. So in part, suffering plays in the life of the believer. It weans us from the world and it teaches us to set our hopes fully on God alone. So it's not all negative. Of course it is hard. No one says it's going to be easy. Now, some of you might face a measure of this. You're new here. You might have started a new job, a new student. You might want to stand up for Christ in this new academic year, this new work year. And you discover that you might be shunned. You might be mocked because of the gospel. Or like me, you might find when you say that you want to be a Christian the first time, your family turned against you. And friends, the truth is often we're not strong enough to meet these persecutions on our own. You're not strong enough. I don't know. I fear for my own strength. You know, will I crumble under pressure? On my own, yes. We need to lean on God more fully through persecution, because it is God who keeps us from cracking. That's why the Apostle Paul could say later on in 2 Corinthians, he says, when he was hard pressed on every side, he was not crushed. When he was persecuted, he was not abandoned. When he was struck down, he was not destroyed. Paul couldn't do this because he was strong. He said he could do all this because of the grace of God. The author of Hebrews exhorts us, and that's you find at the top of your bulletin there, Hebrews 12 verse 2, "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Know that even Jesus was persecuted, and more. Jesus was doubted by his family." You see that in Mark chapter 6. So family, he thought it was crazy. "He was betrayed by a close friend. He was handed over to the religious authorities. He was then a victim of false testimony in court. He was then tried and punished by a king and a governor. And then he was savagely mocked by the soldiers and the crowd. And he was killed. And yet Jesus never cracked under pressure." And Jesus says in Luke chapter 6, "A student is not above his teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like his teacher." You see, like Jesus, we too need to look beyond the verdict of the human courts. Look beyond the verdict of people around us to the verdict of the heavenly court, to the verdict of the one who will judge the living and the dead. So don't let human courts, don't let family pressure, don't let peer pressure silence the gospel. The third warning to be on your guard is found in verse 23. And this comes at the end of our third section, which is from verses 14 to 23. And this is probably the hardest passage in Mark. And let me read that to you. Verse 14, "When you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the roof of his house go down and or enter the house to take anything out. Let no one in the field go back to get his cloak. How dreadful it will be for those in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that this will not take place in winter, because those will be days of distress unequal from the beginning when God created the world until now, and never to be equal again. If the Lord had not cut short those days, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, whom he has chosen, he has shortened them. At that time, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and miracles to deceive the elect, if that were possible. So be on your guard. I have told you everything ahead of time. And this is one of the hardest, like I said, hardest passage in Mark. And why? Well, for one, it seems to apply very specifically to the people then who had witnessed or who were about to witness a war in Judea and the subsequent destruction of the temple. And that came in the year 70 AD. People in Judea, they are commanded to flee. Flee, run. Run to the mountains. Don't retrieve your clothes. Don't retrieve your valuables. So it seems quite specific in terms of historical distance. The second thing that makes it difficult is, you know, it's kind of cryptic phrases. What does abomination that causes desolation mean? Well, what you do find is that this phrase actually comes from another part of the Bible. And this is what happens throughout Mark 13. There are lots of Old Testament allusions. And this phrase comes from Daniel chapter 11, the prophet. Daniel chapter 11, verse 31. And let me read that to you. There, Daniel writes, his armed forces, he has a vision, and he's describing this vision. His armed forces will rise up to desecrate the temple fortress and will abolish the daily sacrifice. Then they will set up the abomination that causes desolation. Daniel there, in that context, was foretelling a time. He looks into the future. They were in exile, and he looks into the future where there will be a powerful figure that would rise and would profane the temple and would make it so detestable that the temple itself had to be abandoned. And in fact, between that time to Jesus' time, or 150 years prior to Jesus' time, something like this sort of did happen in the reign of Antiochus Epiphanes, the writer of Maccabees, which is Maccabees is a book that you find in the apocryphal gospel, apocrypha, which is the kind of books written in the period after in our Bibles after Malachi and before the gospel. So that's a 400-year period. So within that time, there were also other stuff that's written, but Christians don't say that that is authoritative. That's canonical. It's not, you know, it's not the authoritative word of God, but it's historical. Something happened there, and so the writer of Maccabees, he, you know, in their mind, they made reference to this. They said something like this did happen to them when this king, Antiochus, conquered Jerusalem and attempted to sort of Hellenize the people. What did he do? Well, you find in 1 Maccabees, chapter 1 and so forth, Antiochus burnt copies of scriptures that he could find. And then he stopped Jewish practices. He stopped the circumcision of Jewish children. He stopped the offering of sacrifices. In fact, in 2 Maccabees chapter 6, it tells us that he even set up a brothel in the temple chambers. But worse of all, he erected a statue of Zeus in the temple, in the heart of the temple, and sacrificed a pig on the temple altar. If you know your Old Testament, you know that, you know, pigs are unclean animals. And so that, in the minds of the writers, that was, and often in history, was the abomination that causes desolation. This statue of Zeus in the Holy of Holies, and then sacrificing a pig at the temple altar. And that, of course, in history, led to a revolt. But Jesus' use of this expression implies that Daniel's prophecy was not ultimately fulfilled there. You can see a hint of it there, but not ultimately fulfilled there. There is still another, a yet even more profane act that is to come that will be so appalling that the temple will have to be completely abandoned. And what could this be? And this is, you know, and that's left ambiguous. What could this be? The text seems to suggest that this is a person rather than an object. You know, because in Antiochus' time, it was an object, it was a statue, it was an animal. Well, how so? Well, the grammar here in the Greek is quite unusual. The Greek text has a masculine participle, standing, that modifies a neuter noun, which is abomination that causes desolation. So, in a sense, you see that in the NIV footnote. They try to give a hint of that. You see then in verse 14, NIV footnote B, it says, when you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it, and then there's a footnote there, it says, or he. It can be read as a he, a person. So grammatically, it's irregular, if you like. And this may explain the aside when it says, let the reader understand. Mark didn't make a grammatical error here. In other words, he did this deliberately. It's like a coded message. In a sense, it's like in the modern, you know, the modern word sick, S-I-C, you usually place it after, you know, when you quote a text and someone makes an error or makes a spelling and you do it literally and you put a sick in brackets and square brackets next to it because of that word seems odd and misspelled and you just want to tell people, you know, I can spell. Well, that's the sort of sense that you get here, because what you can do is you can read it like this. You can see, when you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where he does not belong. Sick. Standing where he does not belong. So it may well point to a person rather than a thing. And this is consistent, actually, with the rest of the New Testament, where it expects the end to come soon after the rise of the Antichrist. You find that in 2 Thessalonians and you find that in other places. But we won't go down that route. Whatever it is, though, the command is clear. He's saying that God's judgment will fall upon the land because of this sacrilege. The temple cannot protect them. Don't be devoted to it. Don't be devoted to this old system of worship. It is a lost cause. God has left the house. So you need to run. You need to flee. You need to run as fast as you can, as far as you can, and don't turn back. Don't stop to pick up your clothes or valuable things, because a catastrophe, of this catastrophe without precedent, is imminent. Something you've never seen before and will never see again will fall upon you. And then he says, don't be deceived by false prophets who offer false hope. Again, in troubled times, he says in verse 22, you know, these people will do signs and miracles, and there are things associated with these people. And he says, don't be fooled, because people who yearn for deliverance from their present miseries and from this great catastrophe will often grab at the next thing that offers them hope. They will try this and they will try that. You know this. I've known of people that were seriously, seriously ill. And then they try all sorts of treatments, no matter how kind of far out and crazy, that when they were healthy, they would never consider. Because there was a slim hope, false hope. Well, how can you apply this? Well, the temple has already been destroyed, as I said, in 70 AD. So in part, this prophecy had come true. God's judgment had fallen on people and the land. But the way Jesus speaks about this, he's still anticipating an ultimate fulfillment that is to come. The day of the Lord, the Apostle Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 3, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. He's still anticipating this great catastrophe that is to come. And what are we to do? For Christians, Peter says in 2 Peter 3, we're to live holy and godly lives. That's how we prepare for it. That's how we anticipate. That's how we look forward to that day of God. But what about you this evening if you're not a Christian? This is for you too. It's saying that you too need to flee. You need to run from God's wrath that is to come. And like what Jesus warned here, you mustn't be deterred by others who seem to offer you an alternative path to safety. That's the trouble with false hope. We hold on, we keep holding on to lost causes when we should be cutting our losses. The Bible says, know that God's wrath in judgment is coming, and that it will be a dark day of catastrophe. But it's also tempered by his mercy. You see, in verse 20, he says, God will cut short the days of distress for the sake of his people, the elect. And that same mercy is found today in Jesus Christ. If you're not a Christian today, this is the warning that Jesus gives for you by grace. Flee to him to escape God's wrath. Again, 2 Peter chapter 3, when Peter reflects on the end that is to come. He says, do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Expect God's judgment to fall upon the land. Flee to Christ. If you don't sort of get a sense for what this means, then I invite you to come to our Christianity Explore courses or go to the courses that are in your college. Talk to your Christian friends. How can we flee to Christ? How can we have a true hope in Christ? The last warning, be on your guard, is found in verse 33, and it's in the middle of the final section, which is from verse 24. But in those days following that distress, verse 24, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. And then later in the middle of that section, in verse 33, it says, be on your guard. Because what Jesus is saying, in light of all the false hope that is on offer before that, here is the true hope for you to hold on to. Expect Jesus to come again at the end of time. And again, this whole section is rich with Old Testament allusions. The entire imagery you find in verses 24 to 25, and you find that NIV footnote tells you that, footnote D tells you that it comes from Isaiah. And this whole image of the cosmic order, the cosmos around you falling apart, breaking up, sun darkening, stars falling, moon not giving its light, it's actually common in the Old Testament. Fundamental to this idea, the commentator William Lane writes, is this concept that the universe is united with man in his destiny. You see, our destinies of mankind and of the universe at large, of the earth and the universe at large, is bound up together. And so the prophets, when they envisioned this radical reversal in human destiny, also spoke freely of this upheaval in the heavens itself. And then Jesus, even his description of his return in verse 26, comes from the Old Testament. It comes from an echo of Daniel chapter 7. And the point here is this, of this kind of cosmic, disorder. And then at that time, in verse 26, you will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And the point is this, this is not going to be secret. It's not like Harry Potter with the invisibility cloak and he covers up himself and nobody can see him when he turns up. It's not going to be secret. The cloak that veils the Son of Man in mystery, if you like, in the first century, will be completely lifted and all will see him as he is. He won't be flying under the radar anymore. When he comes the second time, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. Then people will see him as God Almighty. Then it will be too late. If you do not turn to him now, you'll be too late. Then his angels will gather all his people to him. Verse 27. And the elect are those who have faithfully responded to the gospel. And he's giving this as a promise to all who have responded. None of you will miss out. None of you will be left behind. All of you will share in that joy. And then he concludes his farewell address with two parables that sort of flesh out something more about his return. The first, parable of the fig tree from verse 28 to 31. And what we learn from this is that although no one knows the exact day or hour of his return, and verse 32 surprisingly says even Jesus himself doesn't know. So no one knows. What we do know is that it is near. The fig tree, I discovered on the internet, in contrast to other trees in Palestine, because I'm not really good on trees, the fig tree shows signs of life later than the others in Palestine, so that when it does blossom, what it means is that you can be certainly sure that winter has passed. It's certainly, certainly passed when it blossoms, and that the warm season is very near. And that's why Jesus says in verse 29, when you see these things happening, you know that it is near. You know that it is right at the door. And from the second parable, which we heard just now, read 34 to 37, we learn that God's servants must be ready at all times for Jesus' return. Like the servants in the parable, we don't know when the master will return, but what will we do in the meantime? Verse 34, we're to continue working at the task assigned to us. Again, how do we apply this? Well, in a sense, Jesus already applied it for his disciples in the two parables. No one knows when, so don't waste your time speculating. Don't fix your mind there. Don't waste your energy there. Disciples are supposed to be people who are ready at any time. We're supposed to be people who are watchful. And to be watchful is not about foretelling the future. To be watchful is about present obedience. Continue to work faithfully at the task that God has assigned to you today. That task could be varied. You're called to be a Christian first and foremost. As a student, a friend, a son, a daughter. What is the task? A husband, wife? Continue at the task that God has assigned to you. And this truth actually searches our heart. It can serve as a useful spiritual barometer, if you like. See, for a moment, think. How often do you yearn for Jesus' return? How often do you yearn, do you think, do you long, do you want for Jesus to return? And why is it that we don't think about it so often? I know for myself, I'm too comfortable. I'm too comfortable. We would rather God give us a few more years on earth than for him to return to usher us into the new heavens, the new heaven and new earth. And that's the silly thing about human beings, aren't we? We're just foolish. God offers us eternity, perfection, a life without sin, perfect relationship, eternal peace, in a world that won't decay, new heaven and new earth, perfect relationship with him. You will see him face to face, no longer veiled, holy. And I just want to spend time at home, you know, on the weekends, watching DVD or something. Am I stupid? Yes. How often do we yearn? And how often do we pray that we can finish well? We need to pray that we can finish well. Many, I've seen now, people who have started the Christian walk, who of course they could be partway through because they're not in heaven yet, but partway through has not gone well. And some don't finish well. Will we be among them? We need to pray that we will finish well. You see, the maker of the time eater clock, Dr. Harrison, he's partly right. Once a minute is gone, you cannot have it back. But what the clock doesn't tell us is that time is not an infinite meal that you can gorge on forever. It doesn't march on forever. One day, Jesus says, it will come to an end. And when will that end come? Jesus didn't say exactly, precisely, that you can calculate this. But he did say, this is what you should expect. Expect false prophets to come that will feed false hopes, that will fuel false fears. Expect persecution to come because you are seeking to live and proclaim the gospel. Expect God's judgment to come and expect Jesus to come. And how should we live in the meantime? Stand firm in the truth. Don't let the gospel be silenced. Flee from God's wrath. Be prepared always. Our Bible closes with these words in Revelation 20. He who testifies to these things say, yes, I'm coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, forgive us in our hearts that we are often complacent, and the fire that our first love that burned so brightly then often cools partway through. And our vision of you becomes blurred because we, through the reluctance of flesh that draws us away from you and the thousand other pleasures that we find more pleasurable than you, O Lord, how we need your grace to keep persevering until the day where you come. Lord, help us. Give us a clear vision. Give us, incline our hearts to you that beats for you, that inflames once again the love, that rekindle that love that we have for you, that we may keep striving on and to be ready and to be prepared. And help us to give us courage and strength to not let the gospel be silenced. Help us, Lord, to have the right fears in our life. To fear you. To fear you. Help us to be faithful to the very end as you come again. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.